This morning, we are going to take a couple of weeks here as we're entering into what's Holy Week, considered an anniversary. And like Pat mentioned, this isn't a chance for us to say, okay, all of my sins and shortcomings of 2022 and 23, I'm going to get right with the Lord again this week. That's not this. If you are in Him, you've been in Him. And all of your sins were future sins when they were paid for. And it's done. It's finished. What we're doing is looking at the anniversary. What we're doing is looking and saying, that cornerstone that sits in your heart that you build everything around, is it still precious? Do you see it? Do you see that cornerstone that everything is built upon? And so where I really want to start is the obvious place of South Peru. Very obvious. This place is a mountain called Misti in southern Peru. This really is the seedbed of biological life. Did you guys know that? Right there. I'll show you a picture. That mountain right there is really, really important to this whole world. The breath you just took is related to that mountain. And you probably have never heard of it. And you're going, what is going on? What is he talking about? On the cliffs of that mountain, there is a very simple, innocent marking of a cross of the source of the Amazon River. Right there. As best as they can tell, is a spring and the melt from that mountain that ends up, this is the beginning of the Apacheta River, which is one of the main sources, the biggest source of the biggest river in the world. And why I want to start here is because this is really a picture of what I see John doing in his gospel as he starts to weave what was Jesus' calling, what was he aiming for, where was this all headed. And in a lot of ways, the ministry in the Gospel of John of Jesus starts like this small spring high up in the mountains that's innocent, and people go, oh, that's all right, that's cool. It's kind of a local feature. But as you watch the crescendo build through the Gospel of John, it is swelling and swelling and swelling like this river. So I want to show you this. John intentionally has this undercurrent weaving through his gospel, foreshadowing of what's coming. As he starts in John 2 with the miracle of water turned to wine, as Jesus is asked to, you know, his mom says, hey, you can do something, but whatever he says to do, do. And he says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. This is years before what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The small tributary, the small theme that Jesus is aware of early on. A couple chapters later with the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Worship that would be in spirit and truth, that where it becomes worldwide, not based in Jerusalem, not based in Samaria. There's an hour coming. It's coming. It's coming. Do you see it coming? John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When the syllables uttered by a person will bring dead men to life. The hour is coming. It's coming. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Do you see this growing? What is this hour? What is this that John's speaking of? It's growing. It's swelling. Jesus was invincible. until this hour. His hour had not yet come. No harm could befall him. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So as you're reading through this gospel, you're anticipating this hour, this time, when great things are going to happen and dead people are going to come to life. Worship is going to be fulfilled and in God's design. Jesus is going to say, this is the hour. And with that anticipation, we enter into Palm Sunday, where a dead man has just risen named Lazarus. Four days dead, out of the grave clothes, he comes back to life. And a great crowd comes to see this man who was dead, resuscitated, made alive. They're ready for Jesus' hour. They're ready for him to culminate all that this has been growing up and building into. And they're wondering, just like the world today is still wondering, what was Jesus' calling? What was Jesus for? What was his purpose? What was his objective? And if we just take the snippets, say, I'm just going to read John 4, and they go, what Jesus' calling was to bring us into true worship. But is it more multidimensional? Is it bigger than that? To relieve suffering and oppression. I just get one snippet of a story, and it was to bring festivities and feasting to weddings. Jesus really wants to bring a blessing and to show that the time of blessing has come. Or Jesus really wants to, I'm just going to take this snippet of healing of the blind man. Jesus is here to relieve all the hurt and all the pain and all the brokenness. Was his calling just to teach the deepest knowledge and wisdom? What was the underlying crescendo? What was the purpose all of this was moving towards? And this is all the headspace of the crowd as they go to the river. They see, we see a mighty river running, a man's life on fire with God, with authority. This is what this is for. And this is what they meet him in Palm Sunday. The next day, this large crowd that has seen this dead man rise, that had come to the feast, heard, this is the feast of the Passover, okay? Heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's big. The King of Israel. This river's big. He's going to rule Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. We saw Lazarus alive. We know he was dead. We were at the funeral for 4 days, weeping. He's alive. We're bearing witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So there you have it. This is what this river's been building for. This is the hour, right? This is the hour. Jesus really came, all of this swelling, so that he could ride into Jerusalem and become king of Israel. That's what they thought. That's where they were at. All the oppression, all of the being subservient to Rome, oh, we've got to do, and we've always got to get their stamp of approval to do anything. We're being hampered in every way. Is that Jesus' understanding of his hour? This is what's really cool, is it's not. It's upside down world. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went together, and they told Jesus, there's some people that would like to see you. Jesus answered him, the hour has come. It's here. This is after he's ridden in. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, right as he's written in King of Israel. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. This is one of the only other times I can think of it besides his baptism where others go, God is speaking. God is at work. God is announcing something to the earth. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus' hour was his hour to be glorified, and his glorification was his death. Not at all anything of what the crowd had been thinking. Jesus' hour that he knew was coming years before it would happen to him was to be lifted up. And there's this double meaning in to be lifted up that turns on its head what glory is, what honoring is, where life comes from, the upside down kingdom that Jesus is instilling. He was lifted up and crucified. He was lifted up between criminals. And he was lifted up in exaltation. Honored forever at God's right hand because of that. And that hour, and by hour, it doesn't mean 60 minutes, it's this sense of this time frame, his timeline. That's your cornerstone. That's your base at that mountain of all life that flows where animals can live in the biggest rainforest on the planet, and most of the oxygen that we can breathe gets produced from. That's this hour that Jesus is working. And so as we look at what was Jesus' calling, it was not first to relieve suffering and oppression. Otherwise, he would have said, my hour has come when everybody was healed and all oppression had ended. It wasn't to teach the deepest knowledge and wisdom, because he quickly learns, they're not getting my teaching. They're rejecting my teaching. I'm going to now speak in parables so that the wise might be thwarted in their wisdom and the simple might get this. His hour wasn't to say, here's a moral code. Live like Jesus. Today, go do whatever Jesus would have done. That's impossible. His disciples didn't live like him. As he was being dragged in front of the court and the accusation started flying, his disciples were running the other way. So if his hour was to say, this is how you should rightly live, nobody got it. Failed. Or was his hour to return Israel to glory as the conquering king? This is the anniversary of what we remember. Jesus' calling was not those things first. Those things will come. Those are part of his calling. What first needs to happen is this barrier between God and man to be removed. See, this is the way I think about it. If that river is Jesus' life and his mission, had Israel accepted him as he came in on the donkey on Palm Sunday, there's a couple of problems that still exist. They're still separated from God in their sin. He could rule over a people, but they'd still be spiritually dead. And it'd be as if that river was dammed up into this little lake, and it's like, we've got we've got our source, we've got our life, we're not going to let it flow downstream. Because at the same time, the other problem is they don't really want the nations to know about how great their God is. They're pretty centered on them. And Jesus' mission was so much bigger. It included Israel, but included the whole world. How is this river going to touch the whole world if we bottle it up and say this is just for us here, with people who are still spiritually cut off from God? It wouldn't have worked still. It wouldn't have worked. They needed new hearts. It had to flow beyond where they wanted it to go, beyond their control, beyond their systems and schemes of what they wanted. And Jesus calling then to reconnect and produce life through his life so that, you see, we still get those things, but it's on the tail end. So that he could relieve all suffering and oppression. So that we would see the depth of what God's wisdom and knowledge is. This upside down wisdom to this world that says if you exalt yourself, you're going to lose your life. If you hate your life, you'll find it. You'll save it. There's a new way to live. There's a law of love. There's a law of grace now. A law of what we're under. Not moralism, but of gospel teaching, gospel morality. He could return in glory as the conquering king. So, right after Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into this hour, this block of time in which he's going to fulfill his calling. As you go into John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this begins the story of washing the disciples' feet. All the way back at that wedding in Cana, Jesus knows things aren't just going to get better and better and easier and people are going to receive me more and more. It's actually going to get harder and harder and people are going to reject me more and more and people are going to misunderstand and mislabel and misappropriate my place more and more. That was his hour. That was his path. And as he washes their feet, you know, the only person we know that speaks in that is Peter, where he goes, well, then wash my whole body. You know, I just want the whole thing. He doesn't get it. I'm giving you an example of what my ministry is, what I'm about. He washed Judas's feet. He washed all the disciples' feet, the ones that wanted to be near him, the ones that were abandoning him. That was his ministry, to be the suffering servant. Later on, as he's praying in the garden, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Everything that's been building is here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I did what you asked me to do. I stood as they were condemning, and I still proclaimed your name. And even when they said I was a big Sabbath breaker, and they started calling me names and wanted to outcast me, I did your will. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the course of Jesus' life. This was his calling to accomplish. And this week is our chance to say, yes, yes, that is it. That is my cornerstone. That is my reason for living. That makes sense of every ounce of my being, my suffering, my celebrations, my confusions, my wanderings. It all gets crystallized in what Jesus has done and what he did for me. So as we look at specifically that hour as Jesus, so what I want to do this morning is look at, because we're not going to have a Good Friday service, I want to look at today his death. What was his death for? And it might be things where you go, I know Jesus died for me. I've known that since I was four. Is that what you're choosing to live in? Is that what's stirred up? Is that what's a passion in you? Is that red hot? Is that starting to grow dim? And so today to look at that, and next week to say, what was his life for? What was his resurrection for? The gospel so often just stops at Jesus died on the cross. The gospel includes he rose from the dead. And that's what we're going to celebrate next week. So today, in Jesus' hour of death on the cross, do you realize that Jesus was arrested? He had chains put on him some way, somehow. I don't know if you've ever felt the tinge of fear when you see police lights behind you in the car. Or even if you've been close to like places where people start getting arrested. Maybe you've been arrested. I don't know. But there's a lot that you go through to get to a place where you're saying, I am now completely under the control of somebody else. I am immobilized. I am in bondage. I can't go do whatever I want to go do. Most of us probably get to a place where you're like, keep me away from that as ever as possible. Jesus entered into that. He didn't go, oh, okay, you can take me, I guess. He just said in the garden, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And he let himself be taken in bondage. And in that bondage, he physically bore that. He took on the bondage that you and I have as slaves to sin, slaves to self. In his death, he said, I will take this bondage upon me that you could be free, that you won't have chains. You won't live your life saying, I'm dragging these things and I can't do what I want. I can now walk with God because my bondage has been broken as he was taken into custody. There was a debt that had to be paid. There was a payment. And this is what I mentioned. Even if they had received him as king on Palm Sunday, there'd be a huge problem still. They're still separated from God spiritually. A debt has not been paid. Jesus knew his job was deeper than just being a political conquering hero. There had to be a ransom paid, a blood sacrifice to take away the wrong. I want you to think in your mind of someone who's super upstanding in your mind, somebody of high character, integrity. Might be you, I don't know. So what comes to your mind? And then I want you to think of someone who's, it's hard, not impossible, but it's hard for you to show a lot of mercy or grace or kindness. Or someone that you go, I know God would maybe want me to have kindness, but this person seems reprehensible. This person seems like scum. And you realize Jesus was traded for Barabbas. He was traded for a murderer. And when the company of his accuser said, here's our offer. You can have Jesus, who's been teaching and preaching and healing. You can have this murderer. Who would you like to have? He was exchanged for Barabbas. That's what they thought the sum of his life was worth. That was the debt that he paid in all of that. Because he tasted death, death was crushed. The one who was perfect and invincible tasted death, tasted life ending. In the fall, as we had died and were separated, he tasted spiritual death. He tasted the Father turning his back. He tasted accusation. One of the most painful things that any of us can go through. To be wrongfully accused of things. To have your character, to have your reputation, to have your name questioned or to say, This is what you're like. I'm going to label you. You're just an insurrectionist. You're stoking the fires just for your own political gain. Jesus was wrongfully accused. He knows exactly what that's like. He knows exactly what it is to be misunderstood, to be stereotyped, to be assumed, to be something that you're not. He was separated. And because he was separated, we could now be connected. Even as he was separated spiritually, in the moment when he's with all the guards and with all of the council of the Sanhedrin, there's nobody there with him. He's alone in his darkest hours, separated relationally from those that he walked with. Maybe the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds of is the shame that he undertook and that he went through. He was spit upon. His last remaining clothes were taken off of him and gambled over. Seems likely that he was crucified naked at the end, completely exposed. He was told, if you are the Son of God, come down. If you are the King of Israel, he could save others, he can't save himself. The shame of everything you've ever said being thrown back in your face to embarrass you, to mock you, to make you little. Because he tasted that, he could break shame and associate with us. Judgment was pronounced. As Jesus went to the cross, they said they hung a sign over him, the King of the Jews. And that was not their we really love you, we want you, King of the Jews. That was their mockery. As he was between two criminals, two people who had rightfully done capital punishment in their system, he stands there, his lone accusation and judgment against him, that he claimed he was the King of the Jews. All of his life, at the end, completely missed for what it was. And judged, and accused, and shamed, in all of that, God's promises were fulfilled. In the darkest, most horrific, most, I would never want any of those things to happen to any of you. And that's the person that we worship. went through all of that. He went through all of that. And that was God's promise to bring to humanity. Just invite you to, you don't have to close your eyes, but just to hear again what God's intentions in Christ's life were. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's your Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's the hour that his life culminated in. That's what he came to do. And this morning, I just want to end with this passage at the end of John. As he's on the cross, in John 19, it says this: after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The hour was done. The purpose was complete. What he came to do, he did. And you may have heard this. I don't often get too crazy deep into Greek words, but this is an important one. The word "it is finished" in Greek, tetelestai, I think is how you say that. It's really important that we understand what that means as Jesus says "it is finished." Not because it has all this like really deep historical context. It's a really simple word in Greek. But the point is that the tense of the verb that it is should be really near and dear to your heart. This is the Greek perfect tense, okay, of a verb. There's really no equivalent in English to this tense. And it's not used very often. It's used in other places in the Bible, but it's not often used. Whenever it is used, it is there for a very specific reason, because the Greek perfect tense carries a very deep meaning. It means both at one point in action and continuing on presently into the future. Okay, so it carries this double weight of a present tense and what's called an aorist tense, smashed together into a perfect tense. And so when Jesus says, "It is finished," he's saying, right now, it's done. Your shame is over. It's paid for. Your debt is done. It's over. Your bondage, done, paid for. Your accusations, they're done with. Right now. And it carries this, and it's going to keep going. This is a train you're never going to stop. It's finished now, and it's finished presently into the future with no end. It is finished and will continue to be finished. It's not something that needs to be revisited. It's not something that you go back and say, I better get my certification again on that. I'm kind of losing what I think I deserve on that. That's the whole point. You never deserved it to begin with. None of us did. And so as Jesus goes to the cross and his hour is finished, you now have a new state of being, a condition into the future. It is finished. This morning for you, if you are in Christ, it is finished. It's done. Amen? It's done. It's finished. All of that is paid for. And now, life. Life. Jesus wants us to live in this purpose. So what we often do, if we compare in this analogy that I'm making of rivers and Jesus' work, what we like to go is go, that is an awesome river. I'm going to take a little bucket of that. I'm going to go use it for some stuff that I need to do, and I'll come back to you when I need you some more. And I'd like to take that forgiveness. It's really hard right now. That feels really hard, and I feel guilty. I'm going to take some of that. I'll come back to you when I let you know. He goes, I'm building this so you can live on this river. So that this river floods your hobbies, and it floods your house and your family, and it floods the way you think about work, and it floods every dimension of your life. You go, this river's everywhere. We can't get out of here. It's taking over the whole countryside. Amen. That's what he came to do. That's what he came to start. Not to be a savior that you can go, I'll take a little bit of this and come back to you later when I need you, but to build your life and live on as a cornerstone. So in that calling this morning, to remind yourself and say, that is your precious cornerstone. That is the calling. And this week as we do Journey of Worship, if there's things you do as a family, maybe you do a Passover Seder meal or different things like that to remember. Remember, it is finished and it will continue to be finished. And Jesus started something that no person can stop. Whether you think of it as a river that's running to the sea or a train, whatever it might be, his hour has come and it is done. And next week we get to celebrate all the life that flows from that. Because he is a mighty river, a giant rainforest can grow. And everything else in our life, he didn't just stop with, I'm going to remove the barrier, now go on your way. Easter is about, this is the life we now get to live. The resurrected, reconnected life that God designed again. So please bring your hearts of celebration, of thankfulness. Next week, we're not reinaugurating that Jesus did it, but we are remembering it. We are going to live in it. So let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, so much that it is finished. Those are your words over my life and all the failures, all the places where I fall short. I'm so thankful, and I affirm and receive again, not that it's being applied new, but in my heart, just to say, I receive that. Accept your finished work. There's no more living in the past. The old is gone. The new has come. There's a new statement, an indictment over my life, and it is yours, Jesus, your life for mine. I'm so thankful that I don't have to carve my own way, to make my own identity, to try to figure that out on my own. I have a state of being and condition in you that you've made that for us. And we are your people. Thank you that you've reconnected us, that shame can be dealt with and undone. All the benefits of every spiritual blessing, every promise, yes, in you. Lord, would you let us live those lives that are bathed in that and soaked in that, steeped in that, in every dimension, in your name. Amen.